Imagine that nation that Simon has sort of described, a nation where there's a king, but a nation that is in crisis. I don't think it's actually that hard to imagine, is it really, in one sense? But as the king sits on his throne issuing orders in order to save the country, but at the same time, the king's own son lies critically ill. The best surgeon in the nation is called to operate. But imagine again, if you will, that someone asked, who is more important right now, the king or the surgeon? The answer is, you actually need both. One has the authority to rule over a nation. The other has the ability to save a life. Throughout history, those two sort of roles have almost been separated. Kings have ruled and priests presented people before God. In fact, in ancient Israel, whenever the kings tried, and the kings did try, let me tell you, on several occasions, and they usurped the position that was the priests, always, always it went wrong. In Psalm 110 that Simon read for us, it presents someone astonishing. David hears the Lord say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then in the next few verses later on, we hear those words, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." The same person is both a king and a priest. That is what those downcast disciples needed to hear as they walk that road to Emmaus. That is what this world needs to hear, because they're overwhelmed by the circumstances of life as you've described tonight. The world needs to know not merely that there is a ruler with power, not merely a priest with compassion, but someone who can both reign with absolute authority and bring sinful people safely into God's presence, righteous, healed, restored, and forgiven. Jesus is that king priest. He doesn't simply command us from a distant throne, but with those nail-scarred hands, he intercedes for you and me. And he doesn't merely sympathize with us. He reigns over every situation that we might find, even the enemies, including the enemy of sin and death. In our series thus far, as we've been going together, as we've looked through in the Torah, and also in the writings of the prophets, they all speak of Jesus the Messiah. We're still in the Psalms, in the writings of the Psalms, the Ketuvim, and these two reveal how the messianic promises were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we are in Psalm 110, as Simon mentioned and read from us. Psalm 110 is one of those amazing Psalms. I say that because it is one of those psalms which is most frequently quoted in the New Testament. And the reason being that the Spirit of God includes it in, and why God's people so often quoted it, is because it's one of humanity's greatest needs. Who can both rule our lives perfectly, but also reconcile us back to a God who we are separated through because of our sin? David tells us to look to the one who sits at the right hand of God, the eternal King and Priest, Jesus the Messiah. As we look to him tonight, let's pray that the Lord would help us to see the truth of Jesus, our King and our High Priest. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you again for the joy that is ours. Thank you that you've drawn your people to worship you tonight. Lord, we do give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise that is due your holy name. But Father, as we consider your truth, we pray that you would open our hearts, that you might use my foolish words, that I may speak your truth, that you may be glorified and your people encouraged and strengthened in their faith. Father, help us to see more of Jesus tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In this series, I've felt a wee bit like a stuck record, in the sense I've repeated myself on several occasions. I've said this phrase so many times, and it's important. That the Psalms is not just simply the hymn book of the Bible, but they are the poetic versions of the message of the Law and the Prophets. They are full, packed full of profound doctrine and spiritual truth that not only help us to worship, but also just empower us, using these wonderful poetic languages, to look to this God who is far bigger than our circumstances. As we look at Psalm 110 tonight, I want, as Simon has already mentioned, I want to preface it by going somewhere else. Typical Philip. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 80. Psalm 80 will complement one or two things that we're going to say tonight, and I think it will also shed some light onto some things as well. Psalm 80, and just read just a few verses of it. Verse 1, maybe 2 and 3. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Verse 3, restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we might be saved. Contextually, the whole of the psalm, it deals with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his restoration of Israel as they turn in repentance and recognize Jesus as Messiah. Look at verse 3, look at verse 7, look at verse 14, look at verse 19. There's a repetition right the way through, a cry for Israel to be restored. Even a cry there for God to repent, to change his mind on things. Turn again, O God of hosts, verse 14. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard on this, your vine. What we see here is Israel not only pleading with God, pleading with Messiah to save them, but also pleading that he might return to them as well. But within their prayer, one verse points us to a position of Jesus the Messiah before he returns. Look at verse 17 in our passage there. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. This is a passage which really sheds a wee bit of light on and helps us to understand some of Psalm 110. But it's also a passage which is repeated on so many occasions. Do you realize that? I didn't know until my studies this week. Maybe you did know this. But that phrase that the Lord is at the right hand of the Father is repeated over 100 times throughout the whole of Old Testament and New Testament. A majority of it is actually found in the New Testament, believe it or not. As Israel is praying for deliverance, the one they ask to come and deliver them is the one who is seated at the right hand of God. What we'll see in Psalm 110 is the Messiah ascended to the right hand of the Father following the rejection by his own people. What is interesting is we see in Psalm 80 that Messiah will remain there until Israel asks, until it pleads for Jesus to return. Beloved, this is the repentance that is described here in this psalm. And it's why it's so relevant to our studies tonight in Psalm 110. Because it gives us another verse that Jesus may have used to demonstrate to those downcast disciples who he was, that he is the God-man Savior. But it also helps us to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father on high, and he is waiting to return. But he's also waiting for his people to be in that right place where they desire for him to come, where they are in a place of repentance, crying out, calling upon him that he might have mercy upon them. Now, with all that said, let's turn, shall we, to Psalm 110. Within these seven short verses, we have an amazing wealth of information, highlighting the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the interval between then and his second coming, but also looking forward to his messianic kingdom as well. And as we look at the psalm, it breaks down into three very, very pleasing sections for preachers. Three stanzas, in one sense, from a poetic term or from a Hebrewic term, three strophes. So we're actually going to use that phrase tonight. The first one is there. You see in verses 1 through to 2. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. This is a psalm of David. David is the writer of this particular psalm. Remember that he had brought about the Jewish empire in his day by force. He'd subjugated the surrounding nations and collected tributes to him and payments from them. And in many ways, in the modern day language of today, you'd actually consider him as a supreme leader. There was no democracy in those days. There was a monocracy, or more correctly, it was much more of a theocracy. And it's the most natural form of government as long as the king recognizes God. And David did. Although David had no human authority over him at all, the only authority he had was Jehovah God himself. But what is interesting in this opening phrase is that David refers to two lords. He says there, the Lord says to my Lord. Who is the second person? Who is the second Lord? His Lord that he's referring to? That's your starter for 10. He's Jesus. It's Jesus the Messiah. The Lord is God the Father, Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And the other Lord, Adonai, is Jesus the Messiah. Just to stop for one moment, folks, because I don't want to allow this amazing scene to pass you by. That Jehovah God should allow David to listen in to a conversation that he was having with his only begotten son. As Mr. Spurgeon reflects, he says this, how condescending on Jehovah's part to permit a mortal ear to hear and a human pen to record his secret conversation with his co-equal son. Beloved, don't ever lose sight of what we have recorded here in Holy Scripture, because this is pure grace. That we get to listen in on this significant, important conversation with God the Father and his Son. The Lord Jehovah says to the Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand. The Messiah Jesus is invited to go and sit at the right hand of Jehovah God. Beloved, what we have here in this one verse, wrapped up in this wonderful poetic language, is a prophecy that was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. When he had completed his redemptive work on the cross, when he ascended from earth to heaven, and when he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, we see it already foretold here. Now, can I say at that stage, what you should have done is you all should have burst into song, and you should have said, you came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky, Lord, we... Yeah. Because that's where he is. He's on high, seated at the right hand of the Father. And David saw that, and he prophesied it. Implicit within the prophecy is the concept that God, man, Savior, as we've seen so many times in our studies thus far, Jesus Christ is both human and divine. The Messiah of God was both God and man, the seed of a woman, the seed of Abraham, from the line of Judah, born of a virgin, a prophet like unto Moses, a babe born to be king, who would shepherd his people and give his life a ransom for many. And when he'd done all of that, Jesus the Messiah is now sitting at the right hand of God on high. Do you know, it was an interesting phrase I discovered, or principle that I discovered in my studies this week. It's something that Solomon alluded to, although it was a principle prior to that. And it's the principle of this, that anybody who has the right to sit at the right hand of the king has the same power and the authority as the king himself. Since Jesus is invited to sit at God's right hand, it shows that Messiah must be equal to God. That is why equality with God was something that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't grasp at, because he was God. As to his humanity, a descendant of David, but because of his divinity, he can sit at the right hand of God because he is equal to God. Beloved, this is our King Jesus and your Savior. Notice how long he is to sit there for, until I make your enemies a footstool. You know, when Jesus came to this earth the first time, there was great hostility. And what was interesting is where the hostility came from. Who were the most hostile towards him? His own. Those he came to save. They were his enemies. Look what it says there in verse 2. I'll turn back here to it. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The enemies in verse 1 are those who are said from Zion, the Lord sends. I just read verse 1 then again, didn't I? Let me read verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion the mighty scepter to rule in the midst of your enemies. He sends forth from Zion those who were dwelling in Zion, his own people in Jerusalem itself, were those who were his enemies. We know that in his first coming, he was largely rejected by his own. John 1, verse 11, it says this, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And so because of that first rejection, when he came, the Lord Jesus Christ was invited to sit at the right hand of the Father on high until his enemies were subject themselves to him. In other words, until, going back to Psalm 80, until Israel, the enemies of God, recognizes Messiah and in repentance and cries out for God to restore them. Which just brings us nicely to our second stanza this evening. Notice the change of heart in the people. From verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Notice your people will offer themselves to you in the day of your power. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes a second time, those who rejected him first will willingly accept him when he returns. What a wonderful truth. What a wonderful promise. They will be willing volunteers. They were not willing when he first came, but one day they will submit to Messiah. But now we come to the main event of our studies tonight. In verse 4, a new and a very important statement is introduced by David, who I remind us all that he is acting under the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit when he records these things. And he says there, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, for you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You, my Lord, Jesus the Messiah, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What on earth does that mean? Discuss, break up in small groups. Yeah, to understand it, we've got to go all the way back to Genesis, to Genesis 14 and 17, because this is the first occasion where Melchizedek is actually seen. Verse 17 of chapter 14, it says, and Melchizedek the king of Salem brought out bread and wine. No, it's not. It's verse 16 and 17, 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, we don't hear anything about this Melchizedek at all until we get later on in the book of Hebrews. And then he's mentioned on so many other different occasions in chapter 5, in chapter 6, and chapter 7, which we'll read in a few moments. But who is this Melchizedek? Can I just say the theories abound of who he is? Melchizedek, whose name means king of righteousness or the king of Salem, the king of Jerusalem, was both a priest and a king. A priest to the Most High God and the king of Jerusalem. Melchizedek's sudden appearance and disappearance in the book of Genesis is somewhat of a mystery. He presented bread and wine to Abraham and his weary men, demonstrating friendship. But there's something there as well in the bread and the wine, something which is pictured later on in the New Testament. But he also bestowed a blessing on Abraham in the name of the God Most High, and he praised God for giving victory in battle to him. In response, we see there that Abraham gave a tenth of all that he'd gathered to Melchizedek. But by this act, Abraham indicated that he recognized there was something true of this priest Melchizedek, that he had a higher spiritual position and office than Abraham as he offered an offering of thanksgiving to him. Many have said, conjecture here, but many have said that Melchizedek was a Christophany. In other words, you know what a Christophany is? A pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I actually think it was. just because of some of the things that it says about there. But we're not going to go into that discussion tonight. If you want to know more, can I suggest you go on our website and you go to our series on Hebrews and you look at the passages, the relevant passages there. But sufficient to say, when we get to Hebrews 7 and verse 11, it says this from verse 15, I'm going to read tonight, sorry. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of regulations or as his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indescribable life, it is declared then that you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulations is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. All the law did was expose the sin of the people. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. What is that better hope? Who is it that can not only expose and show the sin of the people, but deal with the sin? The Lord Jesus Christ. Under the new law, the order of Melchizedek is instituted in place of the Levitical order, and Jesus the Messiah is indeed our priest and our king. And it states there in verse 4, he is a priest forever. Jesus Christ dealt with man's sin once and for all and made provision for him. What the other order could only do was just expose the sin and cover up the sin. What Jesus Christ did is he dealt with sin once and for all. That's what no other priest could do. But he's not just a priest. He's also the king. Our final section tonight as we close, verses 7. 5 through to 7. These verses are not for our studies tonight. And I know you're going to be disappointed. I'm going to hear it R now. I say that because this is about his second coming. Our focus in this series has been on Jesus the Messiah in his first coming. But suffice to say that this first time Jesus Christ came to this earth, he came as a sacrificial lamb. The next time he comes, he's coming as a ferocious judge. Look what it says there. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will scatter their chiefs over the whole of the earth. He will come with power on that day. His judgment will be there and amongst the nations. But what we've learned tonight is how might have Jesus encouraged and taught those downhearted disciples on the road to Emmaus. What would have they have gone away with? What have we got to go away with tonight? How can we be encouraged in our faith? Well, simply know this, that the Messiah would be rejected his first time. They were confused all of that was going on. How could this happen? How could he be killed? How could the people reject him? How at one moment could they be crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, Hosanna, crying for salvation, and in the next breath crying, crucify, crucify. How is it that he died when all our hopes and our dreams were on him, that he would fulfill all these things? And when Jesus came alongside them, he showed them, do you know what? In my first coming, I would need to be rejected. But after his rejection, he would ascend to heaven and sit at the right hand of God, just as David said hundreds and hundreds of years before. Jesus was demonstrating to those disciples on the Emmaus Road, he's demonstrating to us the truth of who he is. He's the only one who can sit at God's right hand because he is the only God, man, Savior, King. The Messiah will return when Israel accepts him as Messiah and will rule over Israel and also the nations. And finally, the Messiah will be both priest and king according to the order of Melchizedek. One of the primary jobs of a priest is to lead God's people into a right relationship with God. To lead them. That's what they should have been doing in the temple. That's what all the sacrifices were for, in order to try and restore the people back into a right relationship. It wasn't the sacrifices. It was the heart that came to offer the sacrifices that was important. That's what God was looking for. So a priest's job was to lead the people in acceptable worship as they approached the holy God. Beloved, there's no other way, no other name by which we can be saved except the name of Jesus. He is the only priest that can lead us to God. He's the only priest that can give us his righteousness, a righteousness that we just do not own. But he is also a king. He is a king who desires to reign over our lives in every aspect, a king who will one day reign over the nations. Beloved, we should be encouraged by these things this evening. Because that same King Jesus is the one who gave his life for you. And so as we close tonight, know this, that there is a man in heaven who sits at the right hand of God on high, and his name is Jesus. And he is there interceding for you right now. I remember one preacher once prayed, he said, if no one else has prayed for you this day, know this, that Jesus has prayed for you before the Father. What an encouragement that is. This Messiah, his name is Jesus. He is the King, and he is the eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek. Do you know him? Do you know him as your personal Savior? Because there is no one else that can save you except Jesus. And if you do, praise God. If you don't, do something about it. Call upon him while he might be found.